But there's budgeting in Christmas, and one of the things that you may love, as like me, is when everybody says there's a $5 limit on gifts. Whew, that's awesome, because that's a good one. And maybe you're involved in some of these, a $5 or $10 gift exchange, known as a white elephant gift exchange, and sometimes it's, you know, you bring some from your house you don't want anymore, you give it to other people. Everything that's wrapped up and getting passed around here is pretty much useless. I mean, somebody considers it junk and cheap and doesn't want it themselves, and so it's being given. That's all that's happening there, unless it's from Clinton. Now, if you don't know Clinton, him and Sharina are getting married. He's running the soundboard here today. He can come up with gifts for $5 that are unparalleled. A couple of years ago, he came in with this big thing. It had to be handled gently. And when it was open, lo and behold, was this breathtaking piece of macaroni art. And this, you know, where hard-dried pasta is glued to paper, this grown man had spent hours lovingly designing and painstakingly creating a big piece of macaroni art for one participant to get, and eventually went to auction for just less than a bag of pasta would have cost. It was a beautiful thing. But for the most part, these games take different forms, and there's a limit. Every family has their own unique version. But if you Google, like, a white elephant gift, like, how is this game going to work, this is the definition that comes up. Is a white elephant gift is one where it's a possession that's useless or troublesome, especially one that is expensive to maintain or difficult to dispose of. What a fun tradition we have, hey, to give each other things that are difficult to get rid of, useless and troublesome. And this is what got me thinking this Christmas, that we move through Advent, it's the season of preparation. We receive the opportunity to just reflect on the gifts that are given by God in this season, namely hope and love and joy and peace as we consider our Savior coming as a baby into the world. And I wonder, what is it that would stop us from really receiving these gifts in full? Because it can be difficult to really feel, like, what stands in the way of our being overwhelmed to the point of weeping with understanding God's great love shown for us in the coming of His Son. What would stop us from having a peace in our hearts that makes it so that no matter what this season throws at us, we actually feel that peace of God? And it struck me that we can just be too busy. We can just have so many things back to back to back that we never actually stop moving, so we don't feel peace because we just don't stop moving. It occurred to me that it can be materialism and wondering what we're going to get, and it's a season where it's all about giving, but yet greed and coveting and selfishness can be a part of it. We can be so distracted by the material parts of it that we miss these intangible gifts that really matter. But what really came to mind was that we can have our hearts and minds so full of the things that are the opposite of love and hope and joy and peace that we've got no room to take them in. Like when Mary and Joseph arrive at the inn and there's no room for them, when God arrives at the door of our hearts and wants to come in and give us these gifts, we sometimes don't have room for them because we filled ourselves up with bitterness and unforgiveness and with worry and anxiety and grief and discouragement and things that have taken up residency in us that make it difficult to really embrace and accept what God is offering us. And bitterness and unforgiveness, worry, anxiety, discouragement, these are things to me that they're useless and troublesome. They're expensive to maintain and difficult to dispose of. They're things that we hang on to, but it's strange. We'll have these things and we'll feed them, we'll fuel them, we'll think about them, stew about them, we'll think about them as we go to bed, we'll talk about them with other people, we'll try and justify them. I mean, we keep them alive in us, and you might know it's just as much work to keep up a grudge as it is to let one go. There's been a few times where I've been mad at somebody, and if you've been mad at someone and want to avoid them, you know how exhausting that can be, especially if you've got settings where you cross paths. A small church like this is a perfect example. If you want to avoid someone, it's pretty tough. There's only one entrance and one exit. There's a difficulty. I remember when I'd be at college, I'd get all fussy playing hockey because I was terrible and wanted to get mad at everybody else about that. And so they'd do something, and I would be so mad at them. And you're in the same class, Gospels, the next day. And I'm so angry at these people. I don't want to make eye contact. I don't want to see them. Or maybe I would have said something or done something that was embarrassing in the heat of the moment of the sport, so I would want to avoid them in that way. Either way, I found a number of times over that to hold something against someone was just an exhausting amount of work. To avoid eye contact with them, to make sure your cross didn't pass, to make sure you never ended up in a group with them, to make sure you didn't sit where they might sit. I mean, you might know, it can be pretty all-consuming to think about how to avoid someone. And it can dictate everything about your day to make sure you don't cross paths with someone who you have a grudge with. And it's odd because sometimes they don't really notice, they don't particularly care. And yet, if we were to just forgive and move on, maybe take responsibility for our part and apologize, maybe just approach people like adults who want to honestly and truthfully just express a feeling and have a conversation, often we'll choose to maintain the difficult thing that is expensive. It costs us peace, it costs us healthy relationships, it costs us the ability to sleep well at night, and we'll spend the energy to maintain these things. We're bizarre creatures in that way. And hopelessness and despair is one of those things that I think we arrive at without ever planning to arrive at that. We have circumstances in our life, we end up at a place of hopelessness, but that's never where we wanted to be. But we end up without hope for a certain situation or a certain person. We've maybe done all that we can, and we couldn't help it. We've done everything we could think of, spent everything that we have. We just couldn't fix it. We couldn't change what's going on in somebody else's life. Sometimes the hopelessness that we arrive at is something that we see in the mirror. And it's not just that we look at situations or people around us and say, well, they'll never change, and we kind of give up hope for that to change. Sometimes we look in the mirror and we realize it's me who's never going to change, and I have no hope for myself. And we'll settle there, and it's uncomfortable. It's not what we once hoped for, but it's the way it is. We set up camp. It's as good as it seems that things are going to be. We tried to make things better, but we just can't. But then Jesus beckons us, calls to us to lift our eyes to him and to hope again, to keep hoping, to look to his power to redeem what we see and feel in the brokenness, to repair what seems broken beyond repair. Jesus invites us to take the hope which withered when we had it planted in the soil of our own best efforts and transplant it into him. That's the invitation of Jesus, and one that I want you to hear today. He invites us to take the hope that withered when it was planted in the soil of our own best efforts and transplant it into him. Transplant it into him who has hope, who has unmatched power, who has eternal wisdom, and to see hopelessness replaced with hope in our lives. And we got to look to Jesus because he's the one who can give hope in the most hopeless of circumstances. And today we're going to look at passages that typically have nothing to do with Christmas, but we're going to see hope in the lives of two people who had reached the end of being able to have any human control over their circumstances. They'd reached the end of hope. They had no reason to hope anymore. These are two people who come to Jesus, a man whose power is beyond the power of any other person, and he gives them a reason to hope when every earthly reason to hope for their circumstances had been exhausted. And the way Jesus was resurrected from the dead in a miraculous way, when they encounter him, he gives resurrection to the hope which they had lost. And so if you have a Bible and want to turn to Mark chapter 5, we're going to read two stories that intersect with one another. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21. I'm going to read the whole thing together so we get the flow of it, and then we'll go back and we'll look into it. It goes like this. It says, "When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. And then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, and he pleaded earnestly with him, 'My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live.' And so Jesus went with him. And a large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. And she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had, and yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, 'If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed.' And immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And at once Jesus realized the power had gone out from him, and he turned around in the crowd and asked, 'Who touched my clothes?' 'You see people crowding against you,' his disciple answered, 'and yet you ask, who touched me?' But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering.' And while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. 'Your daughter is dead,' they said. 'Why bother the teacher anymore?' And overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, 'Don't be afraid, just believe.' And he didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. And he went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. And after he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were there with him and went in where the child was and took her by the hand and said, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. And at this, they were completely astonished. Now I want us to again, take a passage, a story that's in Scripture, and not have it be so distant, but start to imagine the feelings, the emotions. These are real people. These are historical accounts. They had eyewitnesses who saw them, who verified these gospel accounts. And so let's think about this man. His daughter's lying sick at death's door. The passage doesn't say it specifically, but there's no reason to think that he didn't have every doctor that could possibly come to see her come without success. And there were the great number of Jewish leaders who despised Jesus. They wanted him dead. That was the prevailing attitude of the time. And so whether or not he was a Jewish leader who had previously wanted to see Jesus dead and would eventually see that through, or he was one who secretly had faith and kind of and had that, whatever the case, he gets to a point where he falls at the feet of Jesus. He's lost all hope of any other circumstance bringing about healing for his daughter. This would have been, at the very least, damaging to his reputation to be a Jewish synagogue leader falling at the feet of Jesus and expressing this. Maybe he'd seen the miracles Jesus had performed, or maybe he just heard about them. But at this point, reputation didn't matter. He was willing to fall on his face at the feet of Jesus. And he believed that Jesus could heal her if he wanted to. I mean, he didn't ask, like, "If you're able to, could you come over and maybe see what you can do?" He expressed so confidently, look at his words, "Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and lived." There's no sense of doubt in that. He has such hope in the power of Jesus that this can happen if Jesus agrees to go with him. Or if we look at the woman's situation, she hadn't stopped bleeding for 12 years. This is the same year. So Jairus, we're talking about his daughter. She's lying. She's maybe on the verge of consciousness. She's almost knocking on death's door. They're remembering that she was a little baby. She was an infant. And then she was a toddler. She learned how to walk. She learned how to talk. She grew as a child. Now she's 12 years old. Around the same time she was born, this woman started to bleed. And she started to bleed. Likely it was a menstrual type bleeding, of a hemorrhaging that would not stop. And she didn't have the products that we have today to cover this kind of stuff. This was something that you couldn't hide. This was something that was a painful suffering, and things had gone from bad to worse. It's not like she kind of hid away and hoped things would get better. She went and saw every doctor that she could. Look in verse 26. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. Their care caused her suffering. Like, she was put through pain through the often mystic and superstitious procedures of the day. And as a result, nothing got better, things got worse. She suffered under the doctors, and in the midst of it, she spent all that she had. And there was, I mean, there's not malpractice suits. She's not going after anybody with a money-back guarantee. She spent all she had. She's now dirt poor. Worse now, she's suffering more than she did when she started to bleed over a decade ago. And to add insult to injury, almost literally speaking, she is a social outcast. Now, we today, you would never know the medical conditions that people face that are private, that they might be embarrassed about. But for her, the nature of her illness, her suffering, fell under religious stipulations in Leviticus 15, that because of her bleeding, she was unclean. She was ceremonially unclean, which meant she wasn't going to be engaging in any religious practices, that if she contacted anyone in public, she would be defiling them. It was supposed to be that a woman would bleed for a small portion of time and then she would be clean again, but she just never stopped. And so she had been rejected and alone for 12 years, poor and suffering in pain. And even if a new physician moved to town, set up an office, said, "I've got a procedure for people who have this kind of issue," she didn't have a penny to her name to try and find healing. Her situation was completely beyond her control at this point in time. Every resource she had, exhausted. And maybe when you think about your life, it's an interpersonal one. Maybe it's a marital one. Maybe it's something to do with kids. Maybe it's not a desperate medical situation, but maybe it is. Maybe you can identify with hopelessness where you've invested everything that you can into it, and it's still beyond your control. You've spent all the time and the money that you can into it. It's still not better. The thing I want you to remember today and understand is that Jesus' resources have not yet been exhausted in your situation, in your circumstances. Your resources, you may have spent everything that you have, but the power of Jesus, his resources have not been exhausted in your circumstances. They're not beyond his control, no matter what it is. And Jesus offers hope to those who are facing circumstances that are beyond our control. I want you to walk away, maybe jot down or make a note in your phone. There's three brief sentences I want you to take away from our time together today. The first is this: Jesus offers hope for situations that are beyond our control. It's not just the ones where we haven't yet got the results yet back. It's not just the ones where we can do more things. It's the ones that we have no earthly reason to hope left, that he still continues to offer us hope in. And when we're hopeless because of the way things are, a lot of times we can look to the scripture, we can see how the characters acted to know how we should engage with God. This doesn't really give us that in that sense. I mean, how do we go to God when we have a great need, when we have a great hope? These people do very different things. Jairus forgets his reputation, goes, falls at the feet of Jesus, pleads with him, expresses such great faith that this healing could take place. The woman, on the other hand, does something very different. She doesn't even want to bother Jesus. She doesn't want to say anything out loud. She doesn't want to make a scene. And she goes and she believes that she could just touch the end of his clothes and she'll be healed. Their approach to Jesus doesn't have a lot in common except this, that they both had incredible faith. And so I don't have a prescription on how exactly you're supposed to pray and call out to God, because there isn't a magical formula of how you draw near to God in order to find hope in your situation and healing from what is going on. But most certainly they had faith in common. They had hope in the power that Jesus could do what no person could do. And he offers hope to those who come in faith. That seems to be the only prerequisite. He offers hope to those who come in faith, not who come in a particular way and express faith in a certain way. And I love looking at their perspectives, their attitudes. They come with a humble faith. None of them come and say, Jesus, you go around saying you're so great. Why don't you come and prove it by doing one more great thing? They don't come with that kind of arrogance. They don't come with that kind of a perspective. They don't accuse God, it seems, of being unjust. They just simply want to see healing happen. They're at the end of their earthly reason for hope. They come to Jesus with sincere faith, but I love how imperfect it is. I love looking especially at the woman in this case who had no idea how her faith would lead to healing, and had this idea that the power of Jesus could be secretly stolen, just a little bit of it, just enough, by touching his clothes. And there's a writer in the late 1800s, Alexander McLaren, and I love reading some of his stuff as it pertains to scripture, because here he paints a picture, and I'll read this for you how he wrote it. He said, in the case of the woman and her faith, he said, there was no real connection between the touch of his robe and the cure. But the poor ignorant sufferer thought that there was, and therefore Christ stoops to her childish thought and allows her to prescribe the path by which his gift shall reach her. That thin, wasted hand stretched itself up beyond the height to which it could ordinarily reach, and though its highest point fell far short of him, he lets his blessing down to her level. He doesn't say, understand me, put away thy false notion of healing power residing in my garment's hem, or I heal thee not. But he says, dost thou think that it's through my finger on my robe? Then through thy finger on my robe it shall be. According to thy faith, be it unto thee. According to your faith, it will be given to you. And so it is ever, he writes, Christ's mercy, like water in a vase, takes the shape of the vessel that holds it. Christ's mercy, like water in a vase, takes the shape of the vessel that holds it. The faith that we are to express in order to find the hope of the power of Christ, it takes a different shape. It's not an ABC, a 1-2-3 type process. It's a beautiful image that Christ lets his blessing down to our level. Whatever childish, imperfect faith we might have, he meets us there, so long as the faith is in him. That the faith isn't in the process, that the faith isn't in the religious obedience, that the faith, it's not about how much faith she had or how perfect it was about who she had faith in, the object of her faith, which was Christ, and he was perfect. And her faith is matched by Jairus's, who declares with confidence that if you come, Jesus, and you lay your hands on her, she'll be healed. That's the way it will be. Will you come? And Jesus agrees to go with him. And what great news that is. I mean, put ourselves again back in Jairus' shoes. They're traveling home. Imagine the hope, the anticipation growing with every step closer to the daughter. Every step is getting more and more exciting. And then Jesus stops, and the crowd kind of bunches up around him. And Jesus looks around and asks, "Who touched him?" And his disciples are like, "Jesus, are you kidding me? What kind of a question is that? There's thousands of people around us. Which one touched you? How are we going to know? Why does it even matter?" And yet Jesus stands there and waits until this woman finally knows it was her. She's the one who touched him in a way that wasn't people brushing up against him. She had healing power go out from him because she had come to him with faith. And by the way, it wasn't as though Jesus was unaware and was spun around and felt the power go out from him and was startled and upset because it had been taken from him without his permission. He was well aware of what had happened. It wasn't for his sake that he asked her to come forward and spill the beans about the whole thing. It was for hers. It wasn't for his sake, it was for hers, because this was a woman who had been socially cast out for 12 years, and now when she falls at his feet and tells the whole truth of the story, she tells the testimony of his healing, and in allowing her to do that, in asking her to do that, her social standing is now restored. He points to her as one who is not unclean, but who has been made whole. And she hoped to just slip away through the crowd and go on with her life, and he didn't want her to just go on carrying on this weight of this. She was healed, forgiven, made whole. Her ailment had been healed completely, and he wanted people to see her as clean, as healed. And so what a beautiful thing. She's telling this story, but back to Jairus' perspective, I mean, this sounds like a rude interruption to the journey. And isn't it kind of frustrating when something good is happening, but you'd rather it happen just not right now? I mean, imagine him. Like, why are we stopping here? Like, time's a ticking. My daughter is breathing her last breaths, and we're just sitting here listening to this woman sob and tell her story. I mean, what if she wasn't a good storyteller? What if she was going really slow at it and going all these rabbit trails? Like, he's sitting there thinking, this is a great story, probably, but how about you get in line, lady, and wait till he heals the people who asked him for healing first, and maybe then we'll move on to your part of it? I could imagine that would be something that he would think. It doesn't say that specifically, but whatever the case, Jesus is still speaking. There's an interaction going on, and then Jairus gets a tap on his shoulder and turns around, and there's people from his house that he recognizes, and their eyes are swollen, and they're out of breath from running, and they can't quite make eye contact with them, and they don't need to say anything for them to say what they need to say. He knows it's too late. And then they speak the words as Jesus is still speaking to the crowd. They say to him, "Your daughter's dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" And I wonder his reaction. I mean, he could have reacted in just about any way he wanted, and I would think it would be appropriate. Like, he could have been just collapse on the spot, clinging to his friends as he fell to the ground, wailing, screaming in agony. He could have gotten incredibly angry at the woman for stopping Jesus and wasting the precious time they had. He could have been mad at Jesus for failing him when he had really given every indication that he would go with them and do what he had asked. I would think, in a way, like, it wouldn't be hard to justify him responding in a whole host of different ways, but apparently there's hardly any time for him to react, because as Jesus is speaking, he overhears this message being delivered, and before anything takes place, he turns and looks at Jairus and says, "Do not be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid, just believe." Jesus offers hope for situations that are beyond our control. He offers hope to those who come to him in faith, and he offers hope in situations that aren't turning out the way we want them to. He offers hope in situations that aren't turning out the way that we want them to. And in the midst of the worst possible outcome having happened, Jesus turns to Jairus and says, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And Jesus says this with a knowledge that he's going to carry on down the road, that he's going to say to the people, "Oh, she's just asleep," and they're going to laugh at him through their wailing, and then he's going to bring her back to life. That was his plan. It was going to strengthen the faith of those who saw this. It was going to reinforce that he had great power. It was going to be kind of a precursor, a foreshadowing of his ability to himself overcome the grave as he showed his power over death. This was the plan. But of course, in our situations, we come to Jesus, and even if they're not going the way that we expect that they will, there's times where it doesn't go the way that we expect it will at all. And there's finality to the things that we hope wouldn't happen. There is loss, there is tragedy, there's brokenness that's irreversible in this life, that won't be reversed. But there's a hope that comes from Jesus, and it's not just a circumstantial hope. The hope that Jesus talks about, the hope that we can find in Christ, is one that's not only experienced when our situations are made better by the power of God. The hope that we're promised in Christ is not reliant on circumstances. He offers an inward hope that is different, that is beyond. It's the kind of hope that knows that the very worst of the troubles today will be replaced by a glorious joy in heaven that far outweighs them all. Paul wrote to the church, don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. We're moving toward glory with a renewal that is inside, that is untouchable by our circumstances outside. These light and momentary troubles that we face, they are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And there is hope in our situations as they are beyond our control, as they're not going the way that they want, that God will miraculously intervene, and He does. It is worth praying for a miracle in a medical situation, for a marriage that's beyond repair by every metric we can have. God can heal. He can repair. Husbands and wives can fall madly in love with one another again. They can overcome brokenness. They can learn to forgive and trust again. Christ can and does regularly set addicts free from their addictions. He brings wayward sons home. Those things happen. We pray for those things. But the hope that's found in Jesus is ultimately rooted in the fact that He's Savior and is going to be a king with an eternal reign. And in eternal reign, there's a future redemption of all things, that every tear will be wiped from our eyes. And this future hope gives us reason to look past the pain that we're feeling today and the discouragement that we're feeling today, the brokenness of what we see that doesn't seem like it can be repaired. And no, not every sick daughter will be raised from the dead, and not every bleeding woman, no matter how great her faith, will experience an immediate and miraculous healing like this. But the hope that we have in Jesus is a hope that's bigger than our circumstances. The hope that we eagerly anticipate remembering as Christmas comes is one that recognizes that our circumstances might not change, but our perspective sure can, that God can do something for us even if things aren't getting better. We talked a number of weeks ago as we started James that we can rejoice in our sufferings. We can count it pure joy in our trials because of what God is doing in us, what God does through us for His glory in the midst of us facing the pain and the struggles of life. And the hope that we have in Christ can allow us to stand on the very edge of the worst possible outcome and still have hope. For a biblical reference of that, I think of Daniel and his friends. They stood at the edge of a furnace because Nebuchadnezzar had said that everybody has to worship the idols that I make. They said, we're not going to do that. They said, if you don't do that, we're going to throw you into a blazing furnace. And Daniel and his friend's response was, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into a blazing furnace, as they stood on the very edge of this horrendous possibility of an outcome, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if He does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. That there is a confidence and a hope that whether or not we end up in that worst possible earthly situation, that worst possible earthly outcome, that we would be able to still worship God, that we would still be able to praise His name. And if you're looking for a situation in the scriptures, you feel like you're not just on the edge of the worst situation, that it has happened, that there's no hope to be found in it, then the book of Job is one to go to, and it doesn't have a particularly Christmassy message. But if you want a situation in which a person is in the midst of the worst possible outcome and yet still clings to hope in God, Job is the one to turn to. He's the one who loses all his possessions, his livestock, his servants, his sons and daughters are eating, and a storm comes and collapses the house, kills them all in one fell swoop. And in the midst of his pain, God praises God and says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, and may the name of the Lord be praised. And then later on, things for Job doesn't get better. It doesn't get better just because he worships God or he's faithful. Instead, his friends start saying, you've sinned. God is punishing you. You've got to turn from your sin. He's suffering terribly from sores that are from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He is suffering greatly. And he knows that God is sovereign, that God in some way has allowed these afflictions for some reason. And he pleads his case before God. God, why is this happening? And yet he's found to say in Job 13, 15, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. The one who he knows is greater than his suffering has somehow permitted the affliction for his glory in a way that was beyond understanding, yet I will hope in him. And Job, he worshiped God for his goodness in the pit of despair, and had Job lost his life, I'm quite certain he would have said, along with King David, who wrote, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. That's the kind of hope that God has offered, that the love of the Lord is better than life, that the hope he offers us is better than the worst that this life can throw at us. And I'm not sure, when you take stock of your life, if there's a situation where you've gone on and you've just resigned yourself to hopelessness in it. Maybe hopelessness has just settled in your heart, and there seems to be no other way. I want to encourage you, as we especially carry on this season, thinking about the coming of Christ, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus and bring those situations before him with faith and find hope again. Faith that he can change what is beyond our control, and that even if he doesn't calm the storm, that he can calm us in the midst of the storm, that we can find that we can access a beautiful inward hope that's rooted in the fact that Jesus came as a baby to change the way that God and man would relate to one another, and the fact that he's coming again, and that when he does, whether our circumstances have been repaired by that time or not, that at that time everything that's broken will be made right, that every tear will be wiped from our eyes, that the worst of the sorrow that we've felt in this life is in comparison going to feel more like a light and momentary trouble in light of the eternal glory that we're facing. It's this baby who came into a manger who comes to offer hope in situations that are just so far beyond our control, to resurrect hope in situations where we've let hope go. He comes and offers that to those who come to him in faith, and he offers hope even if the circumstance isn't getting better. May God give you the sense of hope that disconnects a need for the situation to get better before you feel the hope of the gospel in it, because he offers a hope which isn't rooted in our circumstances. And this hopelessness can be driven out this Christmas. And God, that is my prayer for my people, my brothers and sisters, that because you came, because we know you are coming again, that you would drive out hopelessness and despair. That in as much as we hold on to those things, that hope would come and find a home in us. That you would resurrect hope about situations that seem to be beyond our control, that seem to have already been finalized. God, may we pray for miracles with faith that you can do them. Pray that miracles can happen that don't take the form of what we imagine they will be, and they are still miracles. That there is good things that you can do which don't look good on the outside to us at first glance from our limited perspective, but that we can trust and hope that in all things you're working. That you are bringing about good for those who love you, that you are faithful to give hope to your people. And God, the Israelites were a people who had eager expectation, hope for a promise to Messiah to come, and we live in the glorious light of that having happened, and we carry on as a people of hope. God, would you give your hope to us in abounding measure today, in particular situations, in our lives as a whole, that we would have hope that your power reigns, is powerful enough, that you haven't exhausted your resources on our situations, that you will glorify yourself, be it through our lives or our deaths, and that you will be worshipped. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing.